Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 18? Today's reading will be from chapter 18, verses 1 through 10, and chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. After this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. He called out in a mighty voice, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her sensuality and excess." Then I heard another voice from heaven, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Pay her back the way she also paid, and double it according to her works. In the cup in which she mixed, mix a double portion for her. As much as she glorified herself and indulged her sensual and excessive ways, give her that much torment and grief. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never see grief.' For this reason, her plagues will come in just one day, death and grief and famine. She will be burned up with fire, because the Lord God who judges her is mighty. The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and shared her sensual and excessive ways will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke from her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven, saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands.' A second time they said, 'Hallelujah! Her smoke ascends forever and ever.' Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' A voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all his servants and the ones who fear him, both small and great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb.' He also said to me, 'These words of God are true.' Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" You may be seated.
My name is Sydney Bristow. 7 years ago, I was recruited by a secret branch of the CIA called SD6. I was sworn to secrecy, but I couldn't keep it from my fiancé. And when the head of SD6 found out, he had him killed. That's when I learned the truth. SD6 is not part of the CIA. I'd been working for the very people I thought I was fighting against. So I went to the only place that could help me take them down. Now I'm a double agent for the CIA, where my handler is a man named Michael Vaughn. Only one other person knows the truth about what I do, another double agent inside SD6. Someone I hardly know. My father.
If you want to feel old, that show is 20 years old this September. Imagine finding out that whereas you thought you were fighting on the right side, right? You thought you were doing the right thing, that in fact you were actually working for the enemy, right? Despite that your very best intentions, despite your desire to do good, that you were actually a pawn of evil forces. I mean, how could anyone be so deceived? How could anyone be so fooled? Well, this morning in Revelation 18, we see just how easy it is. We see how deceptive the city of man can actually be. See, last time in chapter 17, we saw God's promise to finally defeat evil, to judge wicked systems, to judge their agents at the very end of days. Yes, he does so throughout the centuries, but that a day is coming when it will all be put away. And so our passage this morning returns to that great harlot, the great prostitute, Babylon, and she represents empire in all times and in all places. She represents that quintessential city of man. But whereas last time our focus was on her final judgment, this morning in chapter 18, John really focuses now more on her wicked character, on why it is that she must be judged. And he does so as a warning to us and to everyone, saying, get out of the city now while there is still time. You see, what we discovered this morning is that just like Sidney Bristow, many of us have been deceived as well. Verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. Come out of her, right? Get out of Babylon. Stop indulging, stop participating, stop being complicit in turning a blind eye toward her ways. Come out of the city. And consider this, the angel is speaking these words to us. And so what does that tell us, church, about our relationship to the empire? Right? What does it tell us about our place in Babylon in the city of man? It tells us that many of us are already still there. Right? The angel pictures Babylon, her nature, her fate, in such a way as to tell you and me to leave her materialism. Get out. Which begs the obvious question this morning of where are you and I maybe still in the city of man? How is this command being spoken to us? Where are the places where we might think we're good to go and yet we've compromised our confession of Christ for the sake of daily comfort? Now, each of us have to answer this question for ourselves. I can't jump into your life and tell you exactly where you might be compromising your faith. You have to do that. You have to prayerfully seek the Spirit's wisdom and conviction. You have to question, where might I still be living in Babylon? Moreover, we need to do this in Christian community as well, in gospel communities, because we're really good at lying to ourselves. We need to sit down with brothers and sisters and have some of these uncomfortable conversations, where we can graciously and lovingly but truthfully peer into each other's lives and test our priorities, test our actions. Better that we have these uncomfortable questions now together than be found in Babylon when King Jesus returns. Now, of course, there are some general places I think we can highlight the American church's complicity in Babylon, right? Just kind of looking over all the ways that we have often turned a blind eye to the wicked systems in our country, right? What we often do, I think, as Christians, as we approach these systems, we approach policies, we even approach particular leaders on how will this affect me? Right? What does it have to do with me? And so what we do is we vote and we promote certain systems because they will benefit us or they will conserve the things that we enjoy. And there's nothing wrong with saying, how does this affect me and what's best for me and my family? But I think as American Christians, we often don't think about, though, maybe the potential harm that these policies might inflict on others. We think about how they only benefit us. We think so much about how these systems affect us that when we look at Babylon, we deny the basic economic inequality that runs rampant in our country. And that mindset of what's best for me or how can I conserve my little world, who cares what it has to do with anybody else, is proof of just how much we have been seduced and shaped by Babylon. Right? Many of us, we readily acknowledge the existence of haves and have-nots, right? We think that's just a part of life. But we give ourselves credit for having, and we blame those who have not. As parents, we teach our children, hey, almost any goal is attainable if you work hard enough. Put your mind to it and you can accomplish anything. That's a lie. You can't accomplish most anything. But there's a good excuse, of course, for why we tell our children to work hard. Because if they don't work hard at all, well, then they definitely have no shot of attaining their goals. It's like the wise sage Michael Scott once said, you miss 100% of the shots that you never take. And so uncontrolling or ignoring these uncontrollable factors behind my successes, right, just focusing on what have I done and how have I accomplished this, it makes me feel good about myself. And it makes it easier to feel like I deserve the rewards of my work. High earners often believe that they deserve their income because they're aware of how hard they work. They're aware of the obstacles they have overcome. And so what we do, even as Christians, is we look at the economic landscape around us and we explain why we have and why others do not with the simplistic explanation that the poor are lazy and that hard work leads to a higher quality of life. But did you know that the poor in the U.S., what we would consider the bottom 20%, work the same annual hours as the wealthy? So it's not that they're lazy and that they work less. No, really, statistics just show us that economic opportunity and that intergenerational mobility, meaning your ability to do better in life economically than your parents, that's extremely limited in the U.S., right? U.S. children who are born to poor parents are as likely to be poor in their life as a child born to tall parents is likely to be tall. But we tell ourselves a different narrative. We convince ourselves that economic inequality is fair in the U.S. because we work hard and others don't. Now, of course, there are outliers to this. There are individual situations. You may be an outlier to these general trends. My father is an outlier. He was the first in his family to go to college to get himself out of the household in which he grew up. My father-in-law is an outlier as well, who grew up in a dysfunctional, abusive, alcoholic home and was able to get out and to make a better life for his family. And so, yes, there are outliers to these trends. But my point is that as Christians, as the American church, when we think about poverty, And economic inequality in the U.S., we're often more than willing to address it by running a soup kitchen or by running a food pantry or a homeless shelter. Rarely do we do anything to engage the true disease, the plague of unjust economic and unjust educational systems that make leaving poverty extremely difficult and highly improbable. You see, as Christians, we aren't called just to abandon the economic life, or to abandon these educational systems, right? It isn't to say, oh my goodness, read Revelation 18, the world is so evil, let's just build a commune and all hide from the world. No, God has called us to speak life and speak truth, to be witnesses to this world, to say to a lost and dying world, no, this is not what God's desire for culture and creation is. We're called to promote a biblical doctrine of work, to proclaim a doctrine of responsibility and stewardship, but we must also pursue equitable pathways for those who are talented and hardworking, that they would have the same opportunities regardless of their skin color or zip code. There's a lot that we could say on this, and many smart people have already done so. The challenge for us from Revelation 18 is simply, Christian, do you recognize the evil that inherently runs throughout our society and cultural systems? Can you recognize that? Can you acknowledge that it's real? And then, Christian, ask yourself, are you complicit? Are you participatory in these systems? Or are you an active, living witness against them? This book has told us that when we stand against the forces of power and prosperity in our culture, that we will likely be met with hostility, rejection, and ostracism. I know just personally, as I have sought to proclaim biblical truth into the systemic evils in our culture, I've been met with rejection, hostility, ostracism. Are we willing to endure that for the sake of Christ and the city of God? This is how we are to respond, church. But verses 9 through 24 show us how the world responds to these systems. We read the kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and shared her sensual and excessive ways will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke burning from her. Right? What you read next is this lengthy lament, this sorrow that the merchants and kings of the earth, really just the people of the city of man, feel when they see the downfall of Babylon, when they see the downfall of these systems. Right? Because in the downfall of the city of man, the lost see their own downfall, their own hardship. Right? All those who have indulged in empire, all those who have benefited in some way from her, all of those who have been complicit in living alongside her, find their total lifestyle and livelihoods destroyed. And so we read of this list of goods that have been traded and were being exploited. And this past week, as you were going through your reading plan, your eye probably just kind of skimmed over it quickly. It's just this lengthy list of goods. But John doesn't allow us just to skip over this without thinking. Because as you're running your eyes over these commodities in verses 10 and following, you come and you end on the word slaves, whom John reminds us are human lives. Lest anyone think that the Bible has ever condoned any form of slavery, here is the definitive judgment of God against it. But what John really is doing here is he is showing us how empire, how Babylon devalues human life. How empire treats human life like a product, cares nothing for justice and equity, cares only about economic prosperity. Craig Kester writes by concluding the list in this way, John underscores the brutality of a commercial system that reduces people to trade items like wood or livestock in order to supply the luxury needs of the harlot and her associates. You see, as I run my eyes back over this list, I can't help but wonder, in what ways do our commercial systems, in what ways does the American culture reduce people to objects, to trade items? The first thing that comes to mind for me in our culture is abortion, right? Where we treat life in the womb as some commodity or something that can be lightly discarded if it's inconvenient to me. We see this in the pandemic of human trafficking, right? I acknowledge my own naivete, but for so long I thought, man, things like human trafficking, the idea where women and children are kidnapped and sold into a form of slavery, that happens elsewhere, right? That happens in other countries. That doesn't happen here in the U.S. Not understanding that it is a pandemic, not just in our country, but in our home state. That Kansas City is a hub for human trafficking. And then think about the relationship of human trafficking and pornography. Right? Talk about, you know, something else that devalues human life. Pornography, treating other human beings as an object for my pleasure and gratification. But when we think about just this sin of pornography, I would imagine that most of us in this room could heartily admit, yes, pornography is a sin. And I'm talking to men and women alike because statistics are showing us that pornography is becoming a huge addictive force in the life of women in the church as well as men. But what we often do with pornography is we think, well, it's a rather victimless sin, right? The only person it's really affecting is me. Or if we have some integrity, we'll at least acknowledge that it's affecting me and my spouse, or me and my future spouse. But again, studies are showing us how your consumption of porn actually contributes to human trafficking. For one, some of those people in those videos you watch are not there willingly, but they themselves are enslaved. And moreover, those who are producing those videos tend to use the profits from that to fund their nefarious human traffic efforts. Again, just all the ways that our society dehumanizes people. We talked about this earlier, but economic inequality is another place where this happens in our country, where we demean the value of the human being because we value the dollar bill more. Income and wealth inequality, as I've already said, have risen particularly sharply in the U.S. Intergenerational economic mobility has declined. Income distribution trends have experienced rising inequality. And the research tells us that one of the major things fueling this distribution, this rising inequality, is the rise of digital technologies, transforming the market, transforming the way we work, the way we do business. The latest advances in artificial intelligence are only further driving these things. And listen, there's a plethora of research I could share with you about this as I was doing this study, but nobody came here, I think, this morning for an economics dissertation. Long story short, the prevalence of technology in the U.S. has only further devalued the worth of the worker, of the human being. And we all know how the COVID-19 pandemic has only exacerbated these things, pushing inequality higher and higher. And I know this morning we're not going to solve all of these problems and work through all these things. I bring it up because as Christians, I wonder, are we even thinking about these things? Right? Does the economic system of our country, of our culture, is that something you ever evaluate and ask, is it ethical? What does the Bible say about these systems that we have in place? Or maybe have we become so ingrained in the American capitalistic psyche that we really do believe that the only thing which matters is the bottom line? A good friend of mine is a successful business owner. He's right now really kind of reorganizing his business, making big plans for the future of the business, how to expand it. But he told me the chief goal of this is to find ways that he can pay his employees higher wages. And I think he already pays his employees very well, but he wants to be able to do more. And he's putting in all this time to say, how can I grow my business for the sake of those who work for me? Right? Money that he could be putting in his pockets, he's thinking about how can I put it in the pockets of my employees? And you say, well, why would he do that? Because he believes it is a God-honoring, ethical thing to do as a Christian business owner. He wants to value people more than bow down at the altar of the dollar bill. And I just wonder, are there many business owners, many corporations who share that kind of conviction about human dignity? I don't think it's so in this American empire or in any of the ones that have preceded or likely in the ones to follow. My point again, just simply, is that the institutions and systems of Babylon, of the city of man, are deeply and thoroughly infected with the pandemic of sin, which manifests itself in the exploitation and dehumanizing of people all in the name of money. And so friends, because empire is so wicked, because empire is so idolatrous, God promises to level her to the ground. He does so in every century with empires that rise and fall, and he promises that a day is coming when he will finally defeat it all. And when this happens, we read that there is shock and that there is dismay from all those who had joined in the city of man. They're shocked because Babylon seemed untouchable. Babylon seemed invincible, and yet how easily God crushed her. And then there's dismay, there's sadness, there's mourning. Why? Because when Babylon falls, there goes all of my economic opportunity as well. And yet John subtly produces some hope for us in all this. Because all these objects that were traded, all these objects that were used, are going to appear again in the book of Revelation. They'll appear when we get to New Jerusalem and to New Earth. In other words, these objects themselves were not evil. It was the economic system of the empire that sought to exploit these things. And so as we see the destruction of the city of man, as we see the judgment of the city of man, John is pointing us to something better. He's saying the city of man, however glamorous she may appear, is a deficient fraud of the city of God, which is true not just for these first century Christians, but for believers of all times and places. Right? Think about it again. John could have very easily used the word Rome in all of this. Right, no doubt his readers would have read this description of Babylon and thought Rome. But the various Old Testament allusions that John weaves in and out of this text show us that Babylon cannot be confined to just Rome or to any one particular empire. It applies to all, because the core sin of the city of man is that she and her inhabitants, they believe that they can do whatever they want. Or as Grant Osborne puts it, this narcissistic culture is the heart of the evil empire of Babylon the Great, and it was the core of the Roman Empire on which the imagery here is based. And so by presenting all of this to us, John is inviting us to consider, what is our response? What are our feelings to the fall of City of Man? Do we mourn over her? Do we weep over her destruction as well? Or do we delight in justice being done? Right? It's not that we rejoice in the suffering of anyone, but we do rejoice. We should delight in seeing the wickedness of this world judged in order to make way for the new to come. For as we end Revelation 18, as we turn quickly to Revelation 19, we see this scene of destruction now give way to the reality of how only the Lamb and his bride endure forever to the glory of God. Right? Chapter 18, we see the affairs of the world. And it's a depressing picture. Hopefully it's a sobering picture. But now we see in chapter 19 the perspective of the people of God. And look at this. While there were three laments over the fall of Babylon, we now read of three hallelujahs in the city of God. Hallelujah means praise to the Lord, and that's what we have here. We have a celebration of divine justice, a celebration of the eternal nature of that justice, and a celebration of the divine vindication of the people of God. In the first hallelujah, there's a declaration that three things belong to God alone: salvation, power, and glory. And why do they belong to him alone? Because his judgments are true and righteous. Because he has judged the notorious prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. You see, what's at stake here is really the justice of God, the goodness of God, right? Because throughout this book and in our lives, throughout time, evil often seems unchecked, right? We're still sitting this morning in the city of man. And it's not hard to look around you and to see injustice and hardship and suffering. It's easy to wonder what is going on with the world. But this vision shows us that in the end, the justice of God prevails. Even if we can't see it here and now, there's the promise that it is coming. Or as Craig Kester puts it, those who have been subjected to this corruption and whose lives have been threatened by her power will find blessed relief when oppression is lifted. In other words, there's the promise in this first hallelujah of a complete restoration, of holistic healing that is coming when King Jesus returns. The second hallelujah picks up on Revelation 17, the fierceness of the judgment of the city of man. It's really an anticipation of what we'll see next time in chapter 20. But in this hallelujah, there's a twofold repetition from the elders, from the four living creatures. As we saw in chapters 4 and 5, they represent all of heaven and earth. In other words, when this day comes, all heaven and earth will praise God as he judges and destroys evil. And then with the third hallelujah, there's a declaration that the Lord reigns. Right, over and over again throughout this book, we've been told Jesus is king, that the Lamb is upon the throne, but now is the moment when it finally happens, when it comes to full completion and the conclusion of this age. And so as we look at that, we're then invited to partake in this conclusion. Right, there's an invitation not just for the future, but there's an invitation to all who are reading these words right here, right now. Right, because as we have seen in this book, the way that the world wars against creation, against God, against his people. But as we have seen in this book, the way that God triumphs in a perfect way and at a perfect time. That he destroys evil, but he also redeems those who call upon the name of Jesus. As we reflect on all these things, as we reach the culmination of human history, we're invited to do what then? To be glad, to rejoice, and to give him glory. And again, this isn't just a future invitation. It's an invitation to you right now to be glad, to rejoice, and to give God glory. Right? Understand this, you and me and us, that we are invited right now to participate in this heavenly table. We are invited right now to participate in this heavenly rejoicing. For yes, this will one day be our fate. We will physically be at that table. But John says that in Christ, we who have surrendered by faith to him, that we are spiritually already there, reigning in the heavens with Jesus and the saints. You're already at this table, Christian. Right? We talk about this often when we celebrate the supper. Right? That this meal is looking forward. But it's not just telling us of what's going to happen, that it's actually a foretaste of what will happen. That when we taste this bread and when we taste this cup, that we are tasting a preview of what is to come. Right? We call it communion. What do we mean by that? That when we take it, we are communing with God and communing with the saints. Right? So in Christ, regardless of your earthly circumstance, in a moment, when you take the supper where you are, spiritually, you're taking it with Christ in the heavenly places. And so, Christian, worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, this is true. And so contrast these two pictures that we've seen this morning and make your choice. You can either say, you know what, this is good enough. Right, the city of man, it's good enough, I'm getting by. Or gosh, it seems like a lot of work to really evaluate culture and society, to evaluate my own practices. I don't know, maybe I'll just stick with what's easy here in the city of man. Or this morning you can see that in Christ, you have a place at the table of the Lamb, that your place is set. And so why would we continue to fixate and stress and consume the world below? And Christian, we can look upward and fix our eyes on where Christ is. And that's the amazing thing about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because our identity is already at that table, that means that we are now empowered to live here in the city of man as citizens of God. Right? Because we know what God has in store for creation, because we know where things are headed, we can pursue justice in the here and now. We can defend the helpless and the oppressed in the here and now. We can defend the dehumanized in the here and now. We can point a lost and dying world in the here and now to the city who has heavenly foundations. Each and every day, you and I stroll the streets of the city of man. That's what happens. That's just what you already do. As you stroll those streets, do you do so quietly? Do you just kind of blend in? Do you maybe join in? Or do you live out your heavenly citizenship boldly in front of a lost and dying world that all might look on and see that city that has heavenly foundations? Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your might, by your strength, by your power. We are humbled by your holiness, by the purity and beauty of your character. We cannot gaze upon who you are as you reveal yourself to be and not see ourselves as lacking. And Father, we cannot look upon the judgment you pronounce against evil and fault you or blame you in any way. Right? Were you to tolerate evil? Were you to tolerate wickedness? Were you to turn a blind eye to injustice and to sin? You wouldn't be a good God. And so, Father, our first impulse is to be assured that, Lord, we know that no amount of evil, no small ounce of injustice will go unchecked, unjudged, that your judgment will be perfect and pure and thorough. But Father, when we really start to think about that, we realize that that includes us as well. The impurities of our hearts and lives, the injustices that we have committed, the systems that we have participated in, that have come at the expense of the oppressed and the helpless. And so, Father, we thank you that in Christ, that he was oppressed, that he was forsaken, that we might be forgiven. Father, that he thoroughly identified himself with humanity, but without the stain of sin, so that by your grace, we might be united to him spiritually, that we might attain heavenly citizenship, that we might become a co-heir with him. And so, Father, I just pray for us this morning. First, that by your Holy Spirit, you would convict our hearts. For those who have not come to a saving knowledge of your Son, for those who have not surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, that they would be convicted of the reality that judgment is coming, that it is deserved, that there is no escaping it other than through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That you would call those souls to yourself right now. And for we who have surrendered ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, that Father, by your Spirit, you would convict us of the places where most often we're just turning a blind eye to these things. We go through life and we go through our routines and we're not critically evaluating those things. Doing so through the lens of your word. That we close ourselves off to the physical, emotional, spiritual need of those around us because we just get consumed with self. Father, for each and every one of us, would you expose those places right now? Father, and as we confess, give us a spirit of repentance. But then, Father, I pray that you would also assure us of your good favor toward us in Christ Jesus, and that you would assure us of the spirit of power that goes with us. That as we will one day reign with Christ on this new earth, that we right now reign with Christ in the heavenly places. And so there's no need to fear. There's no need to worry. Rather, we can be people of hope. And so, may that be the spirit that you generate and produce within us, Lord, that we would delight in your ways and in your works, in hope of the things that will come and the things that you're wanting to do through us, your church, right now. Lead us in this time of response that we would each come to you as your Spirit so calls, whether it be coming here to this altar just to kneel and pray, grabbing somebody to pray and to dialogue with, singing these next words as a prayer of request. God, that these things that we're about to say, that you would actually do them in us, also singing these words as a declaration. It's a declaration of faith that we do have hope. And we are not afraid because of our status with King Jesus. And so work in us, stir in us in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.